Let us bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the way you arrange our lives so perfectly. We thank you that you make us live a day at a time by causing the sun to set and rise again, sending us to our sleep, so that each 24 hours is the unit in which your grace is made clear. We thank you for dividing our lives into weeks and for giving us this special day when we can leave aside other things and just spend this day in your presence and with your people. It is lovely to begin a new week like this, so to worship you now in this building and with this congregation, that when we go through this coming week by ourselves, we shall have the inspiration of the fellowship of Christ with us. We thank you for this day and all that it means, for this constant reminder, which, Lord, we need, of things that matter most, lifting us above the changes and chances of this fleeting world into that realm where we see things that are not seen by others, where we hear things that kings have desired to hear, where we catch a glimpse of the promised land and know that we are one week nearer to all that you have prepared for those who love you. May this day be a day of worship. May we know that you are here. May this service not just be another service, but an uplifting time when our souls and hearts are lifted up into the very heaven itself, where one day our bodies will also follow. And grant that everything we do today may be well pleasing in your sight, not just our worship, but our conversation, the very eyes with which we look at the beauty of the world that you've made, and at each other, the very lips that speak to you, that they may speak to others of your love and your goodness and your mercy, and the ears that are open to your word, that they may be open to the cries of others in need. And this we ask in Jesus Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Let us turn to the Word of God. The second book of Kings, chapter 4. Second book of Kings, chapter 4. We're going to look at the whole chapter this morning. It's rather long, but it's got four simple stories in it. Now the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord. But the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves." And Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what have you in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." Then he said to her, "Go outside, borrow vessels of all your neighbors, empty vessels and not too few. Then go in and shut the door upon yourself and your sons and pour into all these vessels. And when one is full, set it aside." So she went from him and shut the door upon herself and her sons. And as she poured, they brought the vessels to her. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not another." Then the oil stopped flowing. She came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on the rest." One day Elisha went on to Shunem, where a wealthy woman lived who urged him to eat some food. So whenever he passed that way, he would turn in there to eat food. And she said to her husband, "Behold, now I perceive that this is a holy man of God who is continually passing our way. Let us make a small roof chamber with walls and put there for him a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp, so that whenever he comes to us, he can go in there." One day he came there, and he turned into the chamber and rested there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Call this Shunammite." And when he had called her, she stood before him. And he said to him, "Say now to her, 'See, you have taken all this trouble for us. What is to be done for you? Would you have a word spoken on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army?' She answered, I dwell among my own people. And he said, What then is to be done for her? Gehazi answered, Well, she has no son, and her husband is old. He said, Call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway. And he said, At this season, when the time comes round, you shall embrace a son. And she said, No, my lord, O man of God, do not lie to your maidservant. But the woman conceived, and she bore a son about that time the following spring, as Elisha had said to her. When the child had grown, he went out one day to his father among the reapers. And he said to his father, O, my head, my head. And the father said to his servant, Carry him to his mother. And when he had lifted him and brought him to his mother, the child sat on her lap till noon, and then he died. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, and shut the door upon him and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, Send me one of the servants and one of the asses, that I may go quickly to the man of God and come back again. And he said, Why will you go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath. She said, It will be well. Then she saddled the ass, and she said to her servant, Urge the beast on. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you. So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. When the man of God saw her coming, he said to Gehazi, his servant, Look, yonder is the Shunammite. Run at once to meet her and say to her, Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child? And she answered, It is well. When she came to the mountain to the man of God, she caught hold of his feet. And Gehazi came to thrust her away, but the man of God said, Let her alone, for she is in bitter distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. Then she said, Did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say, Do not deceive me? He said to Gehazi, Gird up your loins, and take my staff in your hand, and go. If you meet anyone, do not salute him, and if anyone salutes you, do not reply, and lay my staff upon the face of the child. Then the mother of the child said, As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So he arose and followed her. And Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff upon the face of the child, but there was no sound or sign of life. Therefore he returned to meet her and told him, The child has not awaked. When Elisha came into the house, he saw the child lying dead on his bed. So he went in and shut the door upon the two of them and prayed to the Lord. Then he went up and lay upon the child, putting his mouth upon his mouth, his eyes upon his eyes, and his hands upon his hands. And as he stretched himself upon him, the flesh of the child became warm. Then he got up again, and walked once to and fro in the house, and went up and stretched himself upon him. And the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. Then he summoned Gehazi and said, Call this Shunammite. So he called her. And when she came to him, he said, Take up your son. She came and fell at his feet, bowing to the ground. Then she took up her son and went out. And Elisha came again to Gilgal when there was a famine in the land. And as the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, he said to his servant, Set on the great pot and boil pottage for the sons of the prophets. And one of them went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it his lap full of wild gourds and came and cut them up into the pot of pottage, not knowing what they were. And they poured out for the men to eat. But while they were eating of the pottage, they cried out, O man of God, there is death in the pot. And they could not eat it. And he said, Bring meal. And he threw it into the pot and said, Pour out for the men that they may eat. And there was no harm in the pot. And a man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And Elisha said, Give to the men that they may eat. But his servant said, How am I to set this before 100 men? So he repeated, Give them to the men that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, They shall eat and have some left. So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left, according to the word of the Lord. We'll study that rather unusual but exciting chapter in a moment. This chapter, 2 Kings, chapter 4, has five different miracles connected with four people, two women and two men. Now, a miracle is three things all at once. It is, first of all, a natural event in that it takes place in the sphere of nature. Secondly, it is an unnatural event in that it seems to cut right across normal natural laws. Thirdly, it is a supernatural event which has been caused from outside nature itself, namely from God. Now that's a miracle. It is a natural event that follows an unnatural course and has a supernatural cause or origin. And the Bible is just packed with events of this character. And indeed, you cannot profess to believe this book if you do not believe in miracles. If you find miracles difficult, then be honest and say, I don't believe the Bible. But it is quite impossible to say, I accept the Bible as the Word of God and not believe the miracles. They're too closely bound up together. This chapter I've just read has nothing but miracle after miracle. There's nothing else in it, and it's part of the Word of God. We are faced then, when we read the Bible, with one question, which actually occurs twice in Holy Scripture. And the question is this: is anything too hard for the Lord? And the answer you give to that question doesn't depend on science. It depends on your faith. There is no scientific reason whatever for disbelieving miracles. I haven't time to stop and enlarge on that. But I have studied science to a degree, but not as much as others. And yet I have never yet come across a single scientific reason why miracles should not happen. The real issue is anything too hard for the Lord? It depends on what kind of a God you believe in. And if God is the God the Bible talks about, then frankly, when he gets busy, anything could happen. Anything at all. And this chapter tells us this. Now, in all five cases, you have a situation that has got to the very end of human resources. You've got a situation that no man could do anything about. And when you get to the end of human resources, you are just at the beginning of God's. And to me it is thrilling to get to the end of your tether, because you are just at the beginning of God's tether. And if he's got hold of you, then exciting things are going to happen. Sometimes you've got to get right to the bottom, where the only direction in which you can look is up, before God works. Sometimes the prodigal son has to go a long way away to come to himself and turn back to his father. And it is this sense of being at the end of what man can do and just at the beginning of what God can do that marks the borderline where the miracles take place. Now look at the two women first. They occupy most of the chapter. They are very different from each other. One is very poor, one is very rich. But they both are in a situation where human beings can do nothing to help them. Doesn't matter if you are poor or rich, there are points in life where man can do nothing for you, and at that point God can step in. They had one thing in common. They were both in danger of losing their family, their sons, one through debt and the other through death. But they were both in danger of losing their most precious possession, their sons. And in those days, when a widow got no pension, the son was the one who would look after the widow when her husband died. Very important. Now God intervened through Elisha. Now the first case I dealt with very briefly last week, but I felt I dealt with it very inadequately, so I'm going to preach on it all over again. And I've seen so much more in it just this week, looking again at the story. She was a preacher's widow. Jewish legend says that she was the widow of Obadiah the prophet, but I don't know whether that's true or not. She was a preacher's widow. No pension, and her husband had left some debts. And the only asset she has are two boys who will have to be sold as slaves to pay off the debts. She has no choice. A creditor had the right the legal right to take her two boys away and sell them to pay off the debts. A sad position. What could she do? Nothing. She had one little jar of oil. She turns to a man of God who is penniless to help her. That's interesting. When people are really at rock bottom, when they are desperate, they turn to people, not with great material sources. They turn to people who know God. You may be laughed at and ridiculed because you're the only Christian where you work. But if someone's in a real jam, it's you they'll come to. They want to know someone who can tap the resources of heaven when earth's resources have come to an end. And they turn to a penniless man of God, this family. There are three principles of God's dealings with this woman in the story that I took to heart myself and I want to pass on to you this week. Three profound principles of God's help. Number one, she has to use what she has. God didn't say, I'll just give you what you need like that. He says, let me have that little jar of oil. The principle I want to enunciate in big gold letters, if you like, is this. If God is to do big things in your life, he must have the little things you have. In other words, you may feel I've only got a little that is totally inadequate, but God says, I've got to have that if I'm going to do something for you. Maybe one of the reasons we don't see God doing big things more often is because he doesn't have the little we've got. A person says, well, I've only got a few gifts. In fact, I've got no gifts. I can't do anything. I'm just a poor little body with nothing to offer. God says, give me the little you have and see what I can do with it. Give me that little jar of oil. You may just have a little time or a little talent or a little energy, but God says, give me that. I'll do a big thing for you if you'll give me the little. And so she had to give what she had. And it was totally inadequate. God could have done a miracle without that jar of oil, but he chose to begin with that. My dear brother and sister in the Lord, if you've only got a little, has God got it? If so, he can do something big. But if you bury that little talent, if you say, well, I've got little to offer, so I'm going to just keep it hidden. I've only got a little light, so I'll put it under a bushel. God will never do a big thing for you. It's interesting that in the parable of the talents, it was the man with only one who buried it. The others had 10 and 5. Why was it that the man with only one buried his? I know he had a little less than the others, but why did he bury it? Thought it was too little. But he could have used it. Now that's lesson number one. Number two, she had to exercise her faith. Now it's one thing to say you've got faith, it's another thing to exercise it, to act on it. Really, she would have been the laughing stock of the neighbors, borrowing all those pots and pans if nothing had happened. They would have come to her afterwards and said, what on earth did you think you were doing, borrowing all those pots and pans, when she rather shamefacedly let them have them back a day or two later. Almost as silly as Noah building a ship in the middle of dry land before there was a sign of rain. To exercise faith is to do something that seems silly that God has told you to do, but to do it even before you see any result. She had to exercise her faith, and then God said, through Elisha, now pour out your little jar of oil into all those. And she had to pour it out. Faith is something you do. Not just what you say or what you think or what you feel. It's acting on something. And therefore the second lesson is we must be prepared to receive and to hold God's blessing. If we've not made plans for the blessing, why should God send it? If we're not ready to receive and hold it, why should he pour it out? And the third lesson I got from this little story is this. She had to work jolly hard for the blessing. God wasn't going to encourage sloth or laziness. God was not going to say, well, I'll do it all. I'll take your whole problem. You just sit back there in your armchair and I'll see to it all. God doesn't usually do that. God said, go out to all your neighbors, borrow the pans, pour them out. Now, when you've got the oil, you go out into the marketplace and sell the oil. She had to do all this to pay the debt. God did not give her money, but he gave her the means to get it. And she had to work. Sometimes we get faith and works all mixed up and in wrong orders and in wrong balance. When we say, Lord, pour out revival, that's going to mean very hard work for us. If revival comes to Guildford, we're going to be busy hours of the day counseling people. If God sends us the blessing we pray for, we're going to have to work twice, three times as hard for the Lord as we do now. Are we ready to do that? She had to go out into the marketplace and sell all this oil and get the money. She had to work very hard indeed for the blessing that God gave. No excuse to sit back and say, I believe God will answer this problem. God said, we're going to answer it together. I supply the oil, you work, and together the need will be met. Now those are three profound lessons. And the obvious practical application is in this matter of revival. Wouldn't we love to see revival poured out on Guildford? Or would we? Take those three lessons. We shall certainly not see revival in Guildford until God has the little we've got, all of it, to use. That we pour out the little we've got. That's the first step. Secondly, are we ready to cope with it? Could we cope with revival? Have we got vessels to contain it? To be quite practical, have we got an adequate program of meetings for new Christians? People who will need to be taught from scratch. Are we ready to receive a great influx of new converts? Why, some of us are straining already at just a slightly enlarged congregation that's tiny in proportion to the 100,000 people within 10 miles of this chapel. And already we grumble. Are we ready to receive it? Have we vessels enough? Could we cope? And thirdly, would we be ready for the work involved? Yes, in going out into the marketplaces, this woman had to. Are we really ready? Then if we're not ready for those three things, why should we cry to the Lord and say we need a blessing poured out? Let's be honest with these things. Now let's look at the second woman, the wealthy woman. Very different circumstances. She is described as great, a woman of wealth and position. She was also generous. She gave meals to Elisha because he was a traveler, not because he was a man of God at first. And she was a woman in a position to exercise hospitality. And so she saw this traveler and she said, I'll give you a meal. And they became friends and he called in at this home for a meal whenever he passed through. And then one day she said to her husband, you know, he's not just an ordinary man, this. He's a prophet. He's a holy man. Be given to hospitality, says Hebrews, for some have entertained angels unawares. Wonder if we really believe that. That you could in fact have an angel sitting down and having a meal in your home and not be aware of it. What an exciting thought. And so she said to her husband, let's do something more for this man of God. He probably has no home base. He probably has no little place to come and be quiet before God. Let's build an extra bedroom on the house for him. And they built it on the flat roof as they did. Normally, a family in the Middle East keeps building on spare rooms as the family grows. They have a one-story house with a flat roof with parapets, and when the family grows a bit bigger, they put a spare room on the roof here and another one here, and they build up that way to a second story. This woman had never needed to do that. She'd got no family. And the flat roof was empty. And she said, look, let's have a spare room, a family room on the roof for this prophet. I remember telling you of that American wealthy couple who retired and they decided to build a lovely little bungalow just right size for themselves in a lovely spot in America so that they could retire and enjoy peace. And then as they prayed about it, they were pulled up with a jerk by the Lord and they realized how selfish this was. And they built a double bungalow and next to their little apartment was another one the same size with a little kitchen and bathroom. And they prayed that the Lord would fill that little bungalow next to them with anybody he wished, missionaries on furlough, a Christian preacher passing through. It became a little prophet's chamber, and their retirement was filled with the great joy and privilege of having the people of God sharing their home all their years of retirement. You know, sometimes retirement can be a very lonely business, especially if you leave the place where all your roots and friends are and go to some haven where you think you can be happy and you know no one. And this couple just had a little home next door where people of God could come through. And you know, I know of no privilege greater than having men of God pass through and call and just regard your home as a passing post on their journeyings. Well, now she did this. She had no idea what effect it was to have on herself or her home. Nor do you, when a man of God comes into your home, have any idea what that's going to mean in your home. One day, Elisha said to her, "What can I do for you?" God will never allow himself to get into our debt. What you do for God will never put you in a position to say, "God owes me something," because God never lets himself get in our debt. You try it. You try getting God in your debt, doing so much for him, and see what happens. The Bible speaks freely of a God who rewards, particularly help to his servants. And look what happens now. Elisha says to this woman, "Would you like me to put in a word for you at court?" Very interesting offer. In the light of the woman's position, would you like an introduction to the royal household? Can I help you that way? And the woman said a very lovely thing. She said, "I dwell among my own people. I don't want to go up the social tree. I don't want to be known by the important people. I'm quite content to live here among my people." That showed the caliber of the woman, didn't it? No social climber this. She just said, "I'm quite happy here. That wouldn't reward me." And then Gehazi whispered to Elisha, "She's got no son. I know she wants one, she's told me. She'd love that more than anything else." And Elisha says to the woman, 12 months' time, you'll have a baby and it'll be a boy." Neither of these events could you predict, humanly speaking. Certainly not in these circumstances, a birth and a boy. But Elisha says it. I think she'd have used a more modern phrase today, but she said, "No, my Lord. No. Don't lie to me. Don't kid me." That's what she's saying. But a year later, she had a little boy. God so often in the Bible deals with the barren. Have you ever wondered what all the begats are for? Begat, 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 begat. And you say, "Well, what on earth does that say to me today?" You read them. Read Genesis 11. Begat, 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 begat. All the way down the line. But Sarah was barren. And everything comes to a halt. The line stops. And babies stop. And God steps in. And Isaac comes along. Think of Hannah. Hannah was another such. All the begat, she had a family tree as long as your arm, and it stopped with her. When a woman is barren and God steps in, he's saying, "I can take over. I can begin again where, humanly speaking, things have come to an end." Apply that to yourself in any way you like. Whenever you're tempted to say, "This is the end. I can see no further step from here. I've really come to the end of the road." God says, "Now I'll step in and take over," and he does. She found herself knitting and preparing and all sorts of things. You see, this was going to be work. Rarely does God give you a blessing that doesn't mean hard work. And the blessing of a little child, that's hard work. And so this was her reward, more work in the house and another little room on the top of the flat roof one day. All this was the reward. Don't be surprised when God rewards hard work with hard work. Don't be surprised if you're faithful and he gives you more to do. Don't grumble. This is his reward. Now, one of the hardest tests of life is this: when God has given a blessing and it is taken away again. I know of no harder test to your faith than this. To be able to say with Job, "The Lord gave and the Lord took away, blessed be the name of the Lord." That's hard. Very hard. And she was going to face this test. Sometimes you're tempted to feel, and she did by what she said, "I wish I'd never had the blessing. I wish I'd never known this, to lose what I've known. I'd much rather you had never said this to me, Elisha." She said that. But she turned to the man of God, and in this case, God was going to do an amazing thing. She laid the body of this little boy in his bedroom up on the roof. She said to her husband, "I'm going off to see the man of God." And the husband now reveals exactly what he's like. He says, what on earth do you want religion on a weekday for? Isn't it just so lovely? He says, it's not even the Sabbath. You and that man of God, you've really got religion bad. How many husbands have talked like this to wives who said, I'm going out to the fellowship meeting tonight. Well, you go on Sunday. What on earth do you want to go? Now, it reveals the husband. Elisha had got through to the wife, but the husband was still very much on the fringe of things. You can see the whole situation in the home. So she didn't even tell the husband why she was going. She wouldn't even talk to Gehazi. She wanted the man of God, and she wasn't going to be content with less. And you know the rest of the story, I've just read it. Elisha finally had to come and give himself completely to the boy, mouth to mouth, hand to hand, body to body. And once again, there's a lovely combination of the human and the divine. Elisha warmed the flesh, God gave back the breath. Elisha had to go twice to the boy, and then the boy recovered. It is an amazing story. And I want to draw out only one application of this story, and it's a spiritual one, but it's an important one, and it's this. When you are used of God to lead somebody to Christ, a miracle has taken place, a birth has happened, a new life has come to be. A life that would not otherwise have been there had you not done what you did. Now then, that life can get sick. That life can die. And the person who has brought that life to be may well have to go themselves and go more than once and warm up that life again until it's living. I apply it spiritually because this is very important in evangelism. It is one thing to bring a baby into the world, it's another thing to care for that baby through crises. And one of the dangers of evangelism all the time, and I'm speaking about evangelism tonight, is that you bring people to the new birth, and their spiritual life dies months or years later. And you need to go to that person again. You need to go. The person who was used to bring them to Christ. And you need to identify yourself fully with that person and stay with them and give your whole self to them until the flesh is warmed up again. In this case, the spirit. And they've come back to life. Elisha had to give himself. He sent Gehazi, but Gehazi didn't do anything. He had to go himself and do it. Well, praise God for this miracle. It raises one big question, and I'm going to deal with that at the end of this morning's study. Why does God not perform this kind of miracle in every situation of this kind? It's a question we've got to face honestly. It is only performed this kind of miracle three or four times in the 2,000 years covered by this book. Why? Why does God not deal with all anguish of this kind in the same way? I will tell you at the end of the study. Before we leave these two women, notice that Elijah and Elisha both performed the same kind of miracle, raising a widow's son and using a cruse of oil to meet a need. Now we turn to the two men, verses 38 to 44. Men are dealt with much more briefly in this chapter, but the stories are important. Elisha is never beaten by any situation. Therefore, they get into the habit of coming to him with every need. And the first lesson I want to draw from this is this. You can bring any need at all to God. It may seem too practical. It may seem ridiculous to trouble him. We shall see a week next Sunday how a man was chopping wood and an axe head fell into the water. A very silly little thing to happen. But it was a borrowed axe and he was worried. And he took that to God. And God did something about it. The silliest little thing, if it's of concern to God's children, it's of concern to God. Now look at the two unusual needs. The background to both these two little stories is famine. Verse 38, there was a famine in the land. They were short of food. Neither of these miracles would have happened unless there'd been a famine. Sometimes in a period of general shortage, God's miracles are more obvious and people turn to God more. I don't know what to pray about the nation of Britain. I just have this strong feeling that during the 70s we're going through a period of general shortage that will do us all a whole lot of good. I have the feeling that we're really going to go through it in the 70s. There could be a general strike, there could be a general depression. All sorts of things could happen. They're looming very near. Spiritually, it might be the best thing that could happen to our nation, even if we all have a tough time. Because in a period of general shortage, we have the opportunity to look to our Heavenly Father much more. In a period of affluence, we can largely do without Him. But in a period of general shortage, this can happen. Now, against this background, the first thing is a poisoned pot. A community of young preachers, theological students, sons of the prophets, they're called here. Elisha is teaching them, and he notices that they are hungry, and so he orders a meal. And they've got nothing to eat. So he says, well, go out and look for some wild herbs, and we'll make pottage. That's a very cheap soup made from things like nettles. I can just remember eating nettles, can you? Did you ever eat them? Go out and gather them? Well, now, that's what they went out to do. And one of the young men, by ignorance, by mistake, saw what he thought were fruit, and he picked them. They were poisonous things, as if you send your children out to look for mushrooms, and they came back with toadstools. And they put it in the soup. And the men tasted it and knew they'd taken poison. Straight to God with the problem. I have known missionaries turn to God with this very problem. They have been bitten by a poisonous snake, and they know that that's a death sentence. They've turned to God and they've said, oh God, there's poison. There's poison. One of the promises in the New Testament concerns chemical poison. You can read about it in Mark chapter 16. There is no situation beyond God. And Elisha deals with the situation. Now the basic facts of this story are first that the young man was trying to help. But in ignorance, he did the opposite and caused people to be in danger. With the best will in the world, all of us in Christian service can do damage to others in ignorance. We want to help, we want to do something that's helpful to the people of God, and we mess it up. When you do, go to God. He can even use that situation for His glory. He can bring good out of evil. And you notice that what Elisha does is not only to neutralize the poison, but to enable them to go on eating that soup. God has a lovely way of taking even our mistakes and using them for His glory. It's never too late for God to intervene. Now the second story is lovely. There is famine, but there are still little harvests being gathered around the country. Little harvests. And there's a farmer in a place called Baal Shalisha. Always get tongue-tied on these biblical names, but it's important, that name. And he's taken his harvest. It's not a big one. A tenth of it comes to 20 barley loaves. Now, we think of a loaf as that. But in fact, a loaf to them is what we would call a scone, I think, or what would you call it? I don't know. A little round, flat thing. And a tenth of the harvest came to 20 of those, and a few grains in a sack, in a bag. That's all he had. He could have used it for his family and relatives. He could have sold it for a colossal price on the black market. But he didn't. He said God should have the first fruits. And this dear little man came along with his little bag and his basket. And he said, here are the first fruits for God. And I feel that God's prophets are the ones who should have it. And furthermore, you notice that he came from Baal Hashisha. All right, I just want to say the first bit anyway. Baal. Baal. That's the pagan god. Where was this place? It was near Bethel. And it was the center of the horrible pagan worship of Baal. And here's a little farmer in the center of pagan worship wants to feed the sons of the prophets that they may come and smash the pagan religion. He's so concerned that the little bit of food he has, he wants to go to help to promote true religion. Lovely little man, lovely little story. A man with a big heart. A man who wants the word of God more than anything else, even in a time of famine. And he brings the 20 loaves. Now Gehazi is hungry as well. And Gehazi says there's not enough for all the students. Now the implication is clear. There's just about enough for us too, Elisha. That's the implication. We couldn't feed all of them with this. Now it's going to be a very difficult position deciding who should have it. So it's hardly worth doing, is it? Let's just accept the gift and have a little meal ourselves. That's the implication. And Elisha says, go on, feed the lot of them, and there will be some over for us. Does that remind you of something? Jesus, feeding the 5,000, said, now gather up the fragments. And there were 12 baskets full. Where did they get the 12 baskets? There was obviously one basket for each apostle. Each disciple had his own basket. Significantly, it was empty. They'd each eaten their lunch. And Jesus said, there'll be enough left over for you. You give to them. And so they did. And there were enough remains. Now, at this point, do you get a strange feeling? Do you ever get that feeling, I've been here before? That feeling of familiarity with a place or with a person, I've met you before. When you read this story, do you get the feeling, I've read this all before? A widow's son being raised from the dead, I've read about that before. A multitude being fed with a few loaves, I've read that. You can't escape the correspondence, can you? Elisha and Jesus. Why the similarity? Because it's the same God? No, there's more to it than that. Because Elisha and Jesus are so like each other. Let me give you one example. If I had a map here, I would show you Shunem, where he raised the widow's son. And I've been to Shunem, and when you stand in Shunem, you look across the fields, and the very next village, just about a mile away, is a village called Nain. Nain. And you stand there and you think, now in this village, Elisha raised a widow's son. And then you look across the field and you say, and in that village, Jesus raised a widow's son, the widow of Nain. There's something terribly close about these two. Is this coincidence or is it more? The answer is it's more. I have already told you that Elijah and Elisha in the Old Testament days prefigure John and Jesus. Elijah was a man like John the Baptist. Elisha was a man like Jesus. God usually sends a kind of event before the big event to tell you it's coming, to prepare you for it, to get you thinking on the right lines. As in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. God always warns people first, always tells them what's coming, gives them an event which is a key to the next big event. Elijah was a man of the wilderness, of rough clothes, a man who called people to repentance. Elisha was a man of the towns, a gentler man, a man who performed miracles to help people. John the Baptist was a man of the wilderness, rough clothes, calling people to repentance. Jesus came calling people to faith. The two go together, Elijah and Elisha, John and Jesus. This is God's eternal pattern for saving mankind. Now I want you to notice that miracles are not evenly spread through the Bible. If you read the Bible right through, and I do hope you do, every Christian should read the Bible from cover to cover. And it's so happy, I think, when you've got past the stage where you need notes and where you can sit down and just read the scripture and enjoy it by itself. You've really got to Bible study then. If you read 3 chapters every day and 5 on Sunday, you'll get through the whole Bible in 1 year. There's no merit in just galloping through it, but there is a great deal of value in getting the whole Bible, seeing the whole picture unfold. Now, when you read the Bible, you realize there are crops of miracles. There's a crop in the time of Moses, then there's a gap. There's a crop in the time of the judges. There's a crop in the time of Elijah and Elisha. Then not many more until you come through to Jesus. Why does God not perform these miracles every day? Why does he not meet every need of hunger and death and disease and poison like this? Why not? The answer is rather deep. Miracles are not just God's good deeds. They're not just things he's doing to help someone else. What are they? They are signs. They are called signs. Now, a sign points beyond itself to something else. And if a miracle is a sign, it's pointing to something or someone else. And there are two things that all miracles point to. Number one, miracles point to men of God. That's the first pointer. And therefore you get crops of them in the Bible around men of God. They are not happening elsewhere. They are happening in connection with men of God. And I want you to notice that in 2 Kings 4, which we've just read, the phrase man of God occurs 11 times and occurs in every one of the four stories. Man of God, man of God, man of God. The miracles point to men of God. But which men of God? There are some men of God who don't have miracles. There are some men of God who don't perform miracles. Then what about these? The answer is this. The men of God whom miracles point to are the prophets. The men of God with the messages of God. This is the key to it. And every one of these four miracles is connected with prophets. The widow of a son of a prophet, the prophet's chamber, the sons of the prophets eating from the pot, and the man bringing to the prophets his first fruits. And the prophet is the man who gives the message of God. The real object of God performing miracles is not simply to do a good deed for someone in need. It is to point to the man of God, that the man of God's message may be regarded as the message of God. And if I can take this up in the New Testament, then I take it up from Mark chapter 16. In fact, it almost be better if I read the exact words, because here you've got the Bible view of miracle. Let me just read it. You don't need to look it up. You'll find it for yourself. Jesus said to the disciples, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover." So then, the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by the signs that attended it. When we pray for miracles, we must pray for the message too. Miracles are not just sent by God to help people in a jam. They are sent to authenticate the Word of God. They are sent to confirm the message. They are sent that God's words and deeds might together be a revelation to men and women. And that is why God is not performing miracles every day to feed the hungry. And that is why God is not performing miracles every day at every funeral. Though when Jesus met a funeral, he raised the widow of Nain's son. It is because God is wanting his message to get through. And the miracles are related to the message. Those who don't believe the message are not going to see the miracles. And the word and the deeds of God together focus our attention on the God to whom nothing is impossible. Let us pray. Oh God, there are many people that would love to see miracles for their own sake, for the sensational. We think of King Herod's, who was glad to see Jesus, hoping that he would see some miracle performed by him. We remember that Jesus to Herod said nothing. And for Herod did nothing. Lord, we pray that we may get all this in balance, that we may seek the miracles that are the signs that confirm the word, that we may above all see that your prophets, those who are inspired to speak your truth, are the ones this world really needs. Father, it would be so easy for us to pray that you will feed all the hungry by some miraculous intervention, multiplying the food resources of the world to meet the millions who are hungry. But we know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of your mouth. We thank you for the word that has come to us this morning. We thank you for the unsearchable depths of that word. The more we read it, the more we see. We pray, Lord, very earnestly that we may have signs, the signs that will confirm your word and cause your men to speak the truth to a world in need. And Lord, we pray that you'll make us ready to want revival, giving what little we have, preparing the vessels to receive, planning for expansion, planning to cope with those who come in need. And we pray too, O Lord, that you'll help us to be ready to work, for the night comes when no man can work. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.